Rarely do we think of the world having a means of converting us. How does the world approach an evangelized culture and draw converts to itself? Yeah, we're trying to bone up on how to go to a secular culture and convert them, but likewise, the world is coming to us and trying to draw converts to itself. And this morning, I want to preach to you a message entitled, When the World Goes Soul Winning. I want to warn you of a few of the methods that the world can use to appeal to your loves and draw you away from your first love until it could be said of you that you loved this present world. That's why I chose the scripture on Demas. We see Paul in Athens reaching into secular culture. We somehow see secular culture reaching into the evangelized community and finding Demas. And wooing Demas's heart and appealing to his loves until finally Paul has to give the sad report, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, if we're going to put up the defenses this morning and we're going to understand how to not only approach secular culture, but beware of their techniques toward us, then we need to know how the world goes soul winning. I'm going to give you 6 points this morning. Number one, this will not necessarily be exhaustive, but ways that I have seen in which the world will draw your heart and affect your mind and influence you ultimately to the point where you are loving the opinion of men over the opinion of God and you are drawn to the world as an end result. Number one, the world's going to emphasize the need to be relevant. Emphasize the need to be relevant. And it's going to sound something like this. Listen, man, you need to be like the world in order to win the world. You need to be like the world in order to win the world. In fact, they'll even use a scripture verse and they'll say, hey, didn't the apostle Paul say, I am all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. So look, Paul was willing to do whatever it took to see people saved. Now, let's bring a balance to it, friend. Would that same Paul, who was willing to do anything to get a man saved, have written Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, and what's the next word? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, if you believe that Scripture is a unified whole, if you believe that it is cohesive, if you believe that one truth over here doesn't contradict another truth over here, then when you look at Paul saying, I am all things to all men so that I might by all means save some, he was speaking that in the terms of a holy sacrifice with a transformed mind who was proving what was the acceptable will of God. He wasn't saying adopt any means, regardless of its godliness or not, whereby we might win the world. But some like to downplay the issue of the world. And I say we have to ask this question, what is the world? What is the world? Now, we're not going to get into an exhaustive answer this morning, but when you look at James chapter number 4, verses 1 through 4, and he says, you know, there's fightings and wars among you. Where does it come from? Even of your lusts that war in your members. The word is essentially hedonism. The hedonism that you guys have in your hearts, that's where all these wars and fightings are coming from among you. And then he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I believe James is saying that you can be a believer and place yourself in the position of an enemy of God. You can be a blue soldier wearing gray. You know what I'm saying? You can raise your fist to the God who saved you, and you can become a friend of the world. Well, what's he talking about? It sounds like a pretty serious deal to me. Sounds like this worldliness stuff is a major deal if it places me at enmity with the God who saved me. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not of the Father, but of the world. And when you look at something that serious, you have to say, what is the world? What is the world? You say, well, you know, if I'm just a little bit more relevant, and if I'm just kind of a little bit more like the culture, and if I can just appeal to them to a little bit in on their own terms and speak their own language and kind of look like them, be like them, talk like them, walk like them, be entertained and have the same appetites as them, they'll understand me more. And it's true, they will understand you more, but on a worldly level, they're not going to understand your gospel. You're going to be speaking the same language. But listen, in Scripture, it talks about being children that are in our former lifestyle, we were children of disobedience, right? And we had certain lusts that were typical of our former lifestyle. Now, why would I go about imitating a child of disobedience, mimicking the former lusts in my ignorance to try to share the gospel with somebody? Listen, appealing to the fleshly appetites of people is not a good ministry technique. It's a recipe for disaster. And adopting a worldly mindset to determine how you look and act and where you go and what you do is not good evangelism. It's bad Christianity. To be like the world in its mindset, which is derived from its anti-God bent, is to flatter the enemies of God by imitation. Now, I understand that the worldliness isn't necessarily an action or a thing. Worldliness is a philosophy and a mindset and a heart that backs what they do. And I'm not to borrow that mindset, and I should be awfully wary of imitating its fruit when trying to share the gospel. But the world, in going soul winning, will emphasize the need to be relevant. You're so old-fashioned. You're fuddy-duddy. Nobody's going to be attracted to that. Nobody wears that anymore. Nobody does service like this anymore. They're not going to feel comfortable here. They feel distant from you. What? You're not going to get them. You need to be relevant. Number two, the world is going to encourage a softening of judgment. A softening of judgment. They're going to emphasize grace at the expense of holiness. You might hear something like this, and I liked this phrase when I first heard it, and I understand it to a point. Maybe you've heard this before. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And brother, in all things, charity. I kind of get what they're saying, but let me show you the problem with that. What's a non-essential doctrine? What is non-essential about what God teaches us? And here's what happens. Is they say, in essentials, unity. And we say, yeah, I see that. Essentials, unity. Okay. In non-essentials, though, liberty. Non-essentials, liberty. It's okay if you're different from me because that's a non-essential. And I'm going to give you liberty. Here's what happens over time. You know, I sure wish I could be a part of them. And they're so nice and I feel so judgmental, and you know, I'm probably being too strong and too black and white, and you know, maybe I'm being too fierce. I'm too conservative. So you know what? I'm going to take a couple of these essentials. I'm going to move it over to the non-essentials. Let's make that a non-essential. Now I can provide you liberty in that area, and we can be friends, and I can still say in essentials unity and in non-essentials liberty. And you know, maybe this essential can go too, because you know, I really like you and you seem to be a nice guy and you seem to be really doing something for the Lord and you have a heart for God and you don't really like my doctrine, but you seem to have a heart for God. So I'm just going to shift this over to the non-essential so that we can agree and have fellowship. That's what's going to happen over time. And so then now you see people and they say, you know, it really doesn't matter how you baptize. You know, regardless of the fact that people have lost their lives over, were killed over that doctrine, regardless of the fact that Scripture is blatantly obvious about how you baptize. But anyway, it doesn't matter how you baptize. That's a non-essential. As long as we're focused on the gospel. The gospel. Yeah. But eventually, I think even the gospel is going to be tainted. It's going to be skewed. We've overlooked the fact that Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 tell us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Oh, that's right. Amen, preacher. The grace of God's appeared to all men. We love grace, 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 grace greater than sin. Let's sing about grace. Let's gather around grace. Wait a minute. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach us? Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The only other verse where you'll find that same phrase in this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, haven't loved this present world. Look it up in the original, you'll find a couple other verses that are actually speaking. But anyway, in the English, I found that interesting. We're supposed to be godly and righteous, not heeding worldly lust, but sober. What's that mean? Self-controlled. That's what grace teaches us. Grace doesn't teach us that we can relax the limits and let doctrine go. Grace doesn't teach us that we should minimize the Word of God in order for friendship. Grace teaches us that we ought to be godly and we ought to be righteous and sober as we understand the Word of God. And if we have to divide, beloved, there is a doctrine of separation. Okay, we can discriminate. And I don't have to cut your throat if you don't believe what I believe. But it doesn't mean that we have to work together. It doesn't mean that we have to be buddy-buddy, chummy-chummy with everybody. We have to do what we believe God wants us to do according to the dictates of His Word. Or here's another one. This is fun. Judge not that ye be not judged. We shouldn't be overly severe, especially we shouldn't be hypocritical in our judgment, but we should be discerning. I talked to somebody in our church here just recently to mention they were having a conversation with somebody, and the person said, "You're judging." And you know what my response to that is? So are you. I mean, what's the point? The point is that Scripture does not advocate a wholesale discarding of discernment. Yes, it warns against hypocritical condemnation, that if I've got a beam in mine own eye, I shouldn't walk up to you with a speck in your eye and say, "Hey, buster, you need to get right with God." I shouldn't be overly condemning. I shouldn't be hypocritical in that way. But I shouldn't abandon all sense of judging between right and wrong. The Scripture's not advocating postmodernism, that we're really not really sure. That there really isn't a right and a wrong. I mean, it's just all relative. And kind of what's right for you might not be right for me. That's not saying that. It's still saying there's a right and a wrong. And if there's a right and a wrong, we obviously have the capability to discriminate between what is right and wrong. So when you say, "I don't do that for this reason," or "I wouldn't agree with that person," or "I couldn't work with that person for this reason," they say, "Hey, you're judging." Well, it means I'm being discerning, is what I'm being. I'm not necessarily being hypocritical. You've got to examine your own heart in that respect. But you need to have discernment. So number one, the world's going to emphasize the need to be relevant. Listen, I'm not saying we should all go and buy clothes from the 50s. Okay? When I was traveling on Quartet, they blessed me one time for a birthday present by buying me a bag of ties from Goodwill that were pretty much good enough to be used as oil rags. I mean, you know, they were just that old, you know, and you look at older pictures of yourself and you say, "Oh my stars, why did I even wear that?" You know, that was the cool thing of the day. Some of us poor children, we looked and said, "Mom and Dad, why did you dress me that way? Why was I wearing pink paisley pants? That isn't right," you know. I'm not saying that we should be somehow strangely, weirdly retro. But I'm saying that the relevance issue can go way too far. And it can try to get us to discard our doctrine and discard any standards that we have. They're going to encourage a softening of judgment. Number three, they're going to attempt to distort your perspective, and it's going to come across essentially this way: "You're twisted, man. You're weird. I mean, like, all of us are normal, and you're just kind of weird. This hyper-Christianity thing is just like really tilted." They want you to think that the world is neutral, but you're tilted. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It is all turned around, and woe to that man." I think it was happening in Isaiah's day. It's happening in our day too. It's happening in our day too. Let me ask you, the prince of this world, is he neutral? I say not. The things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are these neutral? I say not. They might try to teach that good means comfortable, and what's uncomfortable is bad. Is that true? No, my friend, that's not true either. Sometimes what's good is very uncomfortable. And sometimes what is comfortable is very bad. How do we prepare for this? How do we prepare to be assaulted by a mindset that says, you're twisted and the world's neutral? Ephesians 4:23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world. It's the idea of a schematic. Don't follow the schematic of the world, the schematic of your washing machine. It tells you, when this switch happens and this opens up, this turns on, the water turns on, this flushes, this turns this, and this is how things work. When this turns on, this turns on. Don't follow the schematic of the world. You know, when the breaking news is about Hollywood, who cares? But that's what they want, to flip your switch and turn you on and make you excited. We don't follow the schematic of the world. There's different things that get us excited. There's different things that attract our attention and that motivate us. Psalm 119 and verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Boy, that's a good question. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? We say, how, God, do you want me to live? How do you want me to be pure? Simple answer, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. So how are we going to battle this mindset where we're going to say that the Word of God, I need to know the Word of God, it'll purify my life, and it'll transform my mind, help me to stay sober and vigilant and not to become conformed to this world. Number 4, they'll cause you to forget or at least underestimate the flesh. Cause you to forget or at least underestimate the flesh. What is the flesh? If I can put it this way, it's the ally of the world that resides in you. It's a very dangerous thing. Say, oh, I need to watch out for the devil, The devil's out to get me. Hey, listen, your flesh is like a problem that lives at home. You live with it every day. And as Emil talked about in Sunday school, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power. It's a spiritual warfare. And in our flesh, it's a spiritual battle every day. Let's not forget that Romans 7:18, Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will or to desire, to want to do something right is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, tell me the word, wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Galatians 5:16 gives us the answer. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's telling me that as a believer, my flesh will have desires, and they're not all sanctified desires. That if I obey the lust of the flesh, I'll bring about the fruit of the flesh. But if I'll obey the Spirit, I'll not submit to the lust of the flesh that reside in me. Do they reside in me? Yes. James 1:14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Again, back to Galatians 5, he says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Listen, you've got two natures, and they're fighting each other, so you've got to know that your flesh is a powerful thing, and it's not on your side. So don't say, everybody's got a flesh. Everybody's got a sin nature, and I'm weak. We're all sinners. Listen, don't make excuses. Realize how powerful the flesh is, and don't let the world woo that flesh and say, it's okay if we've got a little flesh in the service. It's okay if we worship in the flesh a little bit. Everybody's got a flesh. Just ease up, man. No, sir. Number 5, they will try to persuade you to follow afar off. Isn't that interesting? I find it my mom was raised a Roman Catholic, and I found it interesting over the years that what she knew growing up at points was so close to the truth. She knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I'm sure she believed that he was born of a Virgin Mary and that he went to the cross and he died, and that when he died, he opened up the gates of heaven so now she could work her way in. They got that close. They got that all the way up to the crucifixion and probably even his resurrection, and they knew that, but then it was twisted right at the last moment. And in a similar world, in a similar way, the world can seem so churchy at times. You know, it's okay if you follow Jesus. If that's what you want to do, follow Jesus. But don't be so zealous about it. You know, back off a little bit. I mean, Jesus can still see you from there. I mean, back off and sit out here and warm your hands by the fire and get a little comfortable. I mean, he's still in eyesight. Okay? Give yourself a little space and don't be such a rabid Christian, you know? Don't be so, what's the word I'm looking for? Somebody tell me. Like, I can't, the words aren't coming to my mind. So freakish, I don't know what the word is. What's that? Fanatic, thank you. The other half of me chimes in. Don't be a fanatic, all right? Back off a little bit. You can be a Christian, follow Jesus, that's fine, that's fine. Just don't be so vocal about it. Be so outspoken, you know. Don't try to share it with other people. Just be who you are, man. Follow Jesus afar off. And of course, we know who did that, don't we? And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And I heard a preacher say this excellent quote: "Never allow yourself the supposed luxury of any distance between you and God." Never allow yourself the supposed luxury of any distance between you and God. Listen, cling to God and seek Him and cleave to Him and know the truth and run after Him. And don't worry what the world says. Don't worry about the mockery that's going to come or the shame or the fear that you think you're going to face. You follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Don't follow Him afar off. Resist the pull of the world. Resist the pressure of the world. Resist the persistence of the world. Number six, maybe if all else fails, here would be the strategy. If the world's going to win souls, maybe they can't get you to do some ungodly things. Maybe they can't get you to compromise your testimony, supposedly. So what they'll do is they'll throw you headlong into this. Maybe this is more of a tactic of the devil. They'll throw you headlong into the ministry, so churchy, and they'll say, "I'm going to get you so busy that you don't have time for a personal relationship." So busy. Remember the story? Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Luke 10 and verse 38. Would you turn there? Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Oh, it's serving the Lord. It's in your home. Have Him as a guest. Luke chapter number 10 and verse 38. The Scripture tells us, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that Jesus, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house." Verse 39. "And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to Him and said, 'Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Listen, the world is busy. The world is a busy place, especially our generation, especially our country. Our culture is busy. And yet we're going to have to learn to cultivate a merry heart in a Martha world. And we're going to have to realize that we can spend time in a personal relationship. We can draw apart for a while and sit at His feet and worship and learn and meditate with that one needful thing. We've got to learn what is the difference between what I need and what I want. Now, I'm not talking about finances. I'm not talking about, I want a big screen TV and I want a Mercedes. I'm not talking about that. Sometimes in our business life, we say, well, I need to get that done. I need to get that done. I'm on a deadline. I've got to get that done. And so maybe you've overcommitted yourself. But let me ask you, do you have to get that done at the expense of your spiritual walk with God? I mean, how many things are going to have to get done before you're going to get to the Word of God? How much are you going to shrivel on the vine before you're going to figure out that this is the one needful thing? We have got to get back to that priority. If the world could get you to do the work of the Spirit in the power of the flesh, it would be a strategic move. That's called carnality. There can be a difference between carnality and worldliness. And there's one avenue that's going to come at you and try to get you to lower your defenses, draw your heart, and woo you into worldliness. There's going to be another one that's going to make you so busy that, man, you just don't have time for that walk with God. And so you're working. And finally, you get to be like Martha, and you look at Pastor, and you say to Pastor, well, why don't you ask somebody else to help me in this ministry? Because I'm just getting tired, and I'm just wearing my legs off, and they're just sitting here listening to the preaching all the time. We get busy. And we found ourselves doing the work of the ministry in the power of the flesh. That can be carnality. But somebody who comes here and sits, suit and tie, smile on the face sometimes, and yet working in the power of the flesh, inside dying, frustrated, sometimes bitter. Ultimately, the carnal Christian becomes yet another tool of the world to repel people from Christianity. So you've got the world out here, and they're saying, listen, man, you need to be relevant. You just need to be like the culture. Listen, be like them more to win them. And ask, you know, soften up a little bit. Don't be so judgmental and so harsh and doctrine. You know, lay off a little bit. You need to be softer, you know. And on the other hand, then you've got the temptation over here to work. I'm going to work against the world, and I'm going to do what I ought to do, and I'm going to stay busy for the Lord, and I'm going to neglect my relationship with the Lord, but I'm going to stay busy. And we get made to wither, and we begin to get frustrated and bitter. And what happens? Young people see that. New believers see that. People see that. And you say, you know what? You know what those Christians are? Christians are just bitter. You know, they're just working all the time. There's no heart to them. There's no sincerity. And what happens? That carnal Christian is pushing them out into the world. Meanwhile, the world's saying, yeah, come right over here. That's right. They're too judgmental. They're too strict. They're too hard. They're not relevant. You need to be like us. You see what I'm saying? It's working on multiple fronts. How about you? Have you been influenced by these philosophies? Have you felt like compromising your beliefs, or at least the strength with which you live them, in order to maintain a degree of respectability and relevance in the world's eyes? Have you begun to view pure doctrine as unnecessarily divisive and begun bowing under the burden of so-called tolerance? Do you notice your perspective being distorted and causing you to think that God is not true about the wickedness of the world, but the world is true about the severity of God? Have you forgotten, or at least underestimated, the harmfulness of your flesh? Have you begun following afar off? Have you become too busy to worship? Have you become so occupied with other activities that you no longer have time to, as in a mirror, behold the glory of the Lord and be changed into the same image? Father, thank you for this opportunity. And we thank you for thy word and doctrine and truth and revelation that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray that the folks here this morning would be alert to these things. That they'd be prepared. That they'd think through this and now begin to recognize the attacks as they come. Whatever verbiage it might be cloaked in. That they'd see the world trying to soul win. Not that they can lose their salvation, but they can lose effectiveness. And they can drive others and even their own children to the way of the world, and ultimately some who haven't been saved to hell. Father, I pray that you'd work in them and again help them
to digest this and to see these onslaughts. Father, we ask that you'd work in hearts this morning. Maybe there's one that doesn't know for sure about their salvation, and I pray that today would also be a day of victory there as well. We pray in Jesus' name.